Good morning. As many of you know, we've been this fall having a summer series where we look at what's called the capital vices, but we've been looking at them in relationship to how we are made to be in relationship with God, with ourselves, with others in this world around us. And God, having reconciled us to Christ, now asks us to turn and to look at our lives, to examine them in light of His grace. And one of the ways the church has done that historically is to have these eight categories. You'll see this diagram from the Middle Ages on next to the sermon passage to help the church thinking about, you know, what are these main sins and these capital or fountainhead sins that lead to other brokenness. And we've looked at pride, we've looked at envy and greed, at vainglory and anger, and this morning we're going to look at sloth. And it just so happens that I found out that this past Tuesday, this week, October 20th, was International Sloth Day. I mean, look at that. How about that's perfect timing. And so I looked up the description, and it said that you can give a donation to help care for the sloth, or it also said that you can take time just to slow down. Make sure that you get enough sleep. You can take a walk in the park. You can take a long bubble bath. This is what I'm reading. This is the description. Although we may be the most intelligent of species, that does not mean there aren't things we can't learn from other species. And who could teach us the lesson best to relax than the sloth? So if you missed International Sloth Day, you can still celebrate it another day. I also was thinking about sloth, and maybe some of you have seen the animated movie Zootopia. Came out not that long ago, if you watch animated movies. But one of the best parts of that movie is that they're all animals throughout the movie, but all the workers at the local DMV are sloths. And as people go in to take care of their business, they go crazy at how long it takes to get the sloths to do anything at the DMV. So anyway, what comes to mind when you think of sloth? What comes to mind when you think of that word or that idea? And I assume, like most of us, we think of laziness. We think of slow. We think of inactivity. And if we think about it in that way, the opposite virtue would be diligence, would be having a sense of responsibility or duty, of working hard. Maybe what we sometimes hear talked about as this traditional Protestant work ethic. Christians, though, aren't the only ones to talk about laziness. The world doesn't always use the term sloth. But the world we know, there's often much value put on discipline and on hard work. And as we think about sloth, or begin to kind of get our mind around this, it's worth us noticing that when careers or when our work, when financial growth, when that becomes one of the primary sources of identity or meaning for us, then laziness carries a significant weight. If our society is going to measure us in terms of our productivity or our being busy, then it's significant whether we are getting things done or not. And while we can talk about the significance or the importance of character traits such as hard work or being disciplined, I want us to see this morning that the Christian tradition, this idea of sloth, goes beyond the categories of hard work and laziness. There's something deeper that is being addressed when it's included in this list of capital vices. For in fact, one of the things that we see in writings in church history is that it's both the inactive, lazy person and the perpetual motion of the busy person. Both of those things may be seen as symptoms of a heart that's affected by sloth. How can it be that it can be a symptom of laziness, but also the symptom of being busy all the time, of being perpetual motion? Well, one writer writes that the least human of the capital vices is sloth. The reason this author says this is because there are some sins in which we try to grab too much, or we grab in a distorted way, but sloth is rather the refusal to grab. It's kind of a turning away. Sloth is the way the church has talked about it, the scriptures have talked about it, is a resistance towards anything that is difficult. Resistance towards moving towards something good because it will cause sacrifice or difficulties. Now, I don't know about you, but that is a challenging definition to think about. That sloth is the refusal to respond in faith to opportunities of growth, of service, of sacrifice. And especially in relationships, sloth can be understood as a laziness towards the demands of love. To say that we are to be in relationship with someone else, that we are to love someone, that we know that that requires something of us, requires a certain way of orienting ourselves and being in relationship. And sloth gets at this idea of turning from such demands, not wanting to engage what would be required to love another person, to be in relationship with someone else. Part of the reason that author said that it's one of the least human vices is because if it's true that you and I are made for relationships, then when we struggle, when we turn away, when we feel like it's too much and we want to not be active, we want to close down, then we are in some ways denying who we are. We're denying our very selves, made to be in relationship with God, to see ourselves and to see others. Again, I want to say that this concept, this vice, is significantly challenging. For all of us at times know that whether it's because of hurt, whether it's because of weariness and frustration, whether it's because of just anger and rebellion, that there are times the idea of turning towards someone or even opening ourselves to God or looking honestly at ourselves can feel overwhelming. The concept of sloth invites us to look at our willingness to do so. It's entering into that definition is our passage from Numbers 13 and 14. Numbers, one of those popular books in the Bible that opens up with chapters and chapters of lists of names. But by chapter 13, we've come to a narrative. We've come to a point where the Israelites are standing on the brink of entering into the promised land that God has said he will give to them. God has taken them out of slavery. He's brought them out of Egypt. He's brought them through the wilderness, and he's brought them to the edge, to the border of Canaan. In Numbers, the opening chapters is a preparation of God bringing his people into this land that's been promised. And at chapter 13, we come to a point where God says that they are to send out a task force. A representative from each of the 12 tribes of Israel is to go into the land for 40 days, and they are to explore what this land is like in anticipation of the military campaign that is coming. They are to come back after 40 days and report on the nature of the land, on the nature of those who live there. Is this land good? Is entering it possible? What are we up against? What effort will be required? And is that effort worth it? Well, these spies are successful in gathering information, and they come back to talk to Moses and to all the people of Israel. And that's where our passage picks up. So you can follow in your order of worship or your Bible. This is Numbers 13. Verse 25 through chapter 14, verse 4. At the end of 40 days, they returned from spying out the land. And they came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told them, "We came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey. And this is its fruit. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak, the Amalekites, dwell in the land of Negev. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the hill country, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the Jordan." But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it." Then the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are." So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim. We seem to be ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seem to them." Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, "Would that we have died in the land of Egypt, Or would that we have died in this wilderness? Why is the Lord bringing us to this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to one another, let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt. This is God's word, given for our good. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word and how it is true and brings life and how it invites us to see ourselves more clearly. We ask that by your Spirit and by your grace that you would help us to see not only ourselves, but that we would see you, that we'd be drawn to your grace and your beauty, that in the midst of our fears or our struggles that we would turn and find new hope in you, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you just heard from Numbers, the spies bring their conclusion to the tribes, and all 12 of them agree that the land is fertile, that the land is prosperous. But there is a complication. All 12 also agree that the inhabitants, those who live there already, are strong. And so what is next? And there's a disagreement, and there is a majority report and a minority report, if you will. The 10-person majority says the land flows with milk and honey. However, the people who dwell in the land are too strong. The cities are too strong. And the people are troubled by this report, but Caleb, one of the spies who went, quiets them and gives the minority report. That let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it. You see, Caleb and the other spy in the minority report, Joshua, they saw the same sights as the others, but they draw a different conclusion. They offer this encouragement, this different view, but it is short-lived. For the majority push back, we are not able to go up against these people. They are stronger than us. And they add language about Anak, these stories of old about people who look like giants, the legendary and mighty, fearsome warriors of old, the Nephilim, saying that's who live in this land, and compared to them, we are like grasshoppers. So what does this have to do with sloth? What does this have to do with sloth? Well, God has called the people to come and take the gift that he has for them, the land of promise. God has promised that he will go with them and that he asks them to stand firm in his faithfulness. You see, the spies agree that the task is difficult, but to enter the land, and even in the midst of the challenge to trust God, the people turn away. The idea of pursuing this good that God has given to them seems to be too much, and they overcome with fear. Sloth is a resistance to trusting, to living in relationship. It's an aversion to a good when that good is difficult, when it requires courage or sacrifice. The falling in the things that we believe to be true. And what I want us to see is that when the people did not go into the land, when they resisted, when they listened to the report of the 10 spies, it's not just that they made a geographic decision or a military decision. They are distancing themselves from their very identity, their identity as the people of God. They are setting themselves apart from that identity and acting in a way that's different from that. You see, God has redeemed this people. He's called them his special possession. I am your God and you are my people. In this relationship, he brings them to the land of promise. But as they prepare to receive it, they are afraid of the cost. And the response of the people is not faith. It's not submitting their fears or their struggles or their doubts to God, but rather it's a deep grumbling and resistance. You see, it has to do with their very identity, them almost in a sense saying to God and to one another, I'm done with this whole project. This is ridiculous. It's too much. They want to give up. They want to go a different direction. They want to select a different leader and go back even to where they were, a place that was familiar to them. At least they know what to expect. But in doing so, they are showing a resistance, a turning away, a closing off to their fundamental identity and their relationship with God and to each other. You see, as they traveled through the wilderness, as they made their way to the promised land, the people, through God's leading, were learning more and more how to live as his people, trusting him to provide, trusting that his word would be good and bring about good things. They were learning to leave behind their old life in Egypt, the old powers, the old ideas, the old slaveries. For God had rescued them in slavery and brought them out, giving them a new identity. You are my special possession. You are my people. He had made a promise that they would be together. They are to live in that union with God, trusting in his faithfulness. And as they learn to do that, as they learn to live in light of God and God's goodness and God's grace, they're beginning to have a glory and a light among them, individually and communally. For God's power is at work to make them new men and new women, a new community. But is this process, this work, this formation of a new way that is the target of sloth and sloth's resistance? God calls them to trust him, to enter into the land, to move forward in what he has invited them to. But they object, and you notice not only do they object, but they be filled with despair and with anger. Isn't it interesting that sloth can sometimes bring about the reaction of anger or activity? And here I think it's probably because they did not want to have to move or did not have to want to go into a place that seemed overwhelming to them or challenging to them or uncertain. And as a result, they grow angry. Why do we have to do this? Can't God leave us alone? Wouldn't it be better to return to the familiar wilderness or the familiar desert, even to the slavery where things are known and I know what will happen? Part of the challenge of what sloth invites us to consider is that something must die in us in order for the new self to be born. Part of the Christian faith is that we repent, that we must die to our old ways to learn how to live in new ones. And if you're like me, putting things to death or leaving old ways can feel very hard and feel like something that's not what I want to do. Maybe we can think about our relationships to move away from Israel and the promised land for a moment. We can think especially of how we develop friendships, or how we live as a family, or how we develop an intimacy in marriage. I imagine all of us know that there are times when we have a relationship where there's actually a connection with another person, that there be times of hurt or misunderstanding. And in such moments, we're tempted to refuse to engage in forgiveness. We're tempted to say, I'm not interested in listening or apologizing, because it seems easier to remain in our hostility. It seems easier to maintain our distance. There are times when to turn to another person requires significant energy and requires entering into uncomfortable and difficult emotions or experiences. And it may even require us giving up anger, giving up defensiveness. It may require us to listen, to confess, or to explain to someone why we feel hurt, giving up some of our old ways. For it's hard to listen, and it takes a risk to be willing to offer and ask someone to listen to us. I think I've mentioned this before, but at my wedding a number of years ago, the pastor shared what he called the 12 most important words in marriage. I don't remember anything else that he said, but I remember these 12, that the 12 words are, I was wrong, I am sorry, I forgive you, I love you. For those of us who have been married, we know that there are times when that's easy to say those things, but there's other times when it seems very, very difficult. And the reflect on the vice of sloth is not me to say that these things are easy or that the scripture invites us just go and do something, you know, go do it, don't worry about it, but rather what sloth, this concept invites us to consider is, am I willing to do hard things required to be in a loving relationship? Do I want to work at and learn unselfishness? Do I want to work at listening and giving my attention to someone else? Have I been in the process of avoiding certain people or certain things because it's difficult and I don't want to deal with it? Listening to this, such an orientation, learning and practicing opening ourselves to others if we are honest, to do that, as one author writes, requires a thousand little deaths. Turning from living to ourselves to living in relationship to another. And part of what Scripture invites us to imagine, at least in marriage, the picture of marriage, is that two lives become one. And this is not something that automatically happens just because you go through a wedding ceremony, but it takes practice and years and time to learn to forgive and to retry again. Marriage is a helpful image as we think about this, not just in relationships, but even in our spiritual lives. Marriage is helpful because we know in marriage one receives a new identity. This person is now a spouse, a husband, or a wife. But just because someone goes through a marriage ceremony doesn't mean that that person now knows how to be a spouse or how to be a good husband or a good wife. The identity has been given, but we are called, and what we are entering into is the challenge of learning day after day how to live in such a relationship. The Scriptures invite us to see our faith in a similar way, saying that in Christ we have been justified, meaning that by faith, that through God's grace, that we are now united to God. Not because we've cleaned ourselves up, not because we've figured out how to put all these vices away, but through faith, we who are sinners and apart onto ourselves, we can be brought back and reconciled to God. And God says, you are justified, forgiven, and redeemed. The Scripture also talks about something called sanctification, that we have this new identity, but now we're invited to a lifelong journey of walking with God, of learning more and more how it is to follow Him, to even be maybe see ourselves in a new way, see sin or brokenness or struggles that we had no idea were there, that God wants to change and make new. You see, by faith, we live in this new identity, and by faith, by God's grace, we seek that identity to work its way out into our actions, into our choices, into how we see things. And it's that process of sanctification, that process, the Scripture says, in which we learn to be imitators of God. It's that process that is the target of sloth, of wanting to give up or turn away or say that that identity is not really who I am. So why do we resist? Why did the Israelites suddenly want to go back to Egypt? Why do we resist or turn away from our relationships or engagement with God? Sometimes it flows out of despair, out of fatigue, and out of hurt. Sometimes out of stubbornness or selfishness, fear, or suffering. There's many reasons why we might feel overwhelmed or turn away or close ourselves off against opportunities to grow or to make sacrifices, or to be near someone else. Maybe we don't like to face hard things. Maybe we struggle to know how to die to ourselves, or the thought of opening ourselves to someone else seems too dangerous. But what do we do when we face this work, but we don't want to enter it? How do we avoid such things? And that's where sloth invites us to see that there's times in which we give in to a laziness, an inactivity, kind of a detaching ourselves. But there's also this reality that we can become super busy. People who are wonderful at keeping themselves active and distracted from the things that they do not want to see. That we are busy and fill ourselves with activities and distract ourselves because to stop and look at ourselves or to consider our friendships or our family or our marriage would be too overwhelming. The gospel invites us to put away such things and to imagine that God might be the one who wants to enter those exact places. Rebecca DeYoung, who writes the book Littering Vice that I've mentioned a few times, she writes, in her reluctance to die to her old self, the person who with sloth chooses slow spiritual suffocation to the birth pains of new life and spiritual growth. She refuses the thing that she most desires, and she turns away in revulsion or boredom from the only thing that can bring her life. How often do we do that? turn away from the possibility of being changed or being confronted with things that could be different. Well, as we close our time, I want us to reflect on a couple things that maybe faith invites us to a different path. One is the invitation to see that God says that when we are tempted to escape, when we're tempted to escape by our inactivity or by our busyness, maybe escape physically or escape just emotionally, he invites us to imagine the possibility that we could stay. We could stay and that we could look. Knowing that he asks us to do so not in our by ourselves, but in his grace, that he invites us to a new way of being. To no longer live in fear or closing ourselves up, but to live and maybe experience reconciliation, forgiveness, and change. I mentioned early on that when the Israelites said no to the land, they were not just talking about a geographic decision, but they were saying no to their identity. And when we repent, when we are willing to repent and turn ourselves back, to open ourselves up again, what we're doing is we are affirming that we're made for those relationships. Repentance is a turning, and we affirm that we are made for God. Repentance in relationships with other human beings is an affirming that we were made to be in this marriage or in this friendship or in this family. And we need to be careful, though, because repentance sometimes, especially religious concepts, repentance can be this thought where it's something I do to not get in trouble. It's something I do to control the situation. Repentance is something that I can do to kind of just bring some peace. But the scriptures talk about repentance in a different way than that. It's not some attempt to control or manipulate the situation. Repentance, rather, is an opening ourselves up to trusting God, depending on someone other than ourselves. It's embracing the graciousness of God in Christ, knowing that we are secure, that God has forgiven us, and that in God's grace, he invites us to the work of looking at ourselves and even entering into difficult places. And that he will not leave or forsake us. Repentance is affirming our relationship, and it's affirming that God is the one who can make blossom new life in places of death and hurt. So maybe we should try to stay and affirm our place and relationship. And the second thing to mention as we close is that we need help in doing this. That I think in all these vices, we always need help, community, but sloth in particular, we benefit from having people around us who know us. We benefit from coming here on Sunday and worshiping together as a community, remembering that we are trying to open ourselves again to God and not close ourselves down. That we are opening ourselves up, whether that is in talking to a pastor or in your small group or even to see a counselor, that there are things that we need to look at and no longer avoid, but that we need help in doing so. To be reminded that God's grace will be sufficient, that God's grace will remain, that even when we walk into waters that seem unpredictable and uncertain, that God will not let us drown. It's the promise of Christ that we belong to him, and nothing anyone says or does can separate us from his love that endures forever. Let us cling to that as a community, as we encourage each other to no longer turn away, but to walk into places that are challenging, places that we are tempted to avoid. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for who you are. Lord, I thank you that you're a God that is patient with us, a God that is faithful to us. Please be with us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.